brought your Bible, you could take it out at this time and turn again to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 17. If you're more than welcome to use one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you and turn to page 12 as we again return to Genesis 17. We're going to consider verses 15 through 27, the remainder of this chapter that we started last week, and then for the next two Sundays, we're going to take a break from the book of Genesis to have a missions emphasis as part of Missions Week. But this morning, we are back in Genesis 17, and I'll be reading verses 15 through 27, and would ask, if you're able, would you please stand as I read this portion of God's Word for us. Genesis 17, beginning at verse 15. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house, or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, indeed we do thank you for your word and pray for your help that we need, that on which we are dependent to understand your word and to apply it rightly. We pray that we would learn much of you and of your love and commitment to us, that we in turn would be that much more committed to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Once when preaching a funeral service, I was leaving the funeral home where the service had taken place, and as I stepped through the foyer on my way out to the parking lot, there was a family member of the deceased there in the foyer, just him and another family member, I take it, believe, I'm not sure who that other person was, but he was there, and I stopped and told him, I said, "Look, I just want you to know, I am praying for you, and I mean that. That's not just preacher talk. I'm praying for you." And he looked at me and he said, "You know what? I've got to get my ticket punched to heaven." He says, "Do you really believe that you can see people after you die? I mean," and he added this, "I mean, I know you're a preacher and all." And I looked at him and I said, "Yeah, I believe this." I said, "If I didn't really believe this, I'd be selling shoes or something. I wouldn't be a pastor." And that earlier in the service, I had preached from John 11, the raising of Lazarus. And I said, you know, the author of that gospel, John, wrote elsewhere in the New Testament. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." I said, the Bible says we can know. The Bible says we can have assurance if our trust is in Christ. And I went on to share the gospel briefly with him. He said, "Oh, well, I'm a Christian and everything." And I took that to mean, culturally, because he was someone who's my age or a little older. Yeah, you know, I'm a Christian. I'm born in America. That makes me a Christian. You know, I I think it was that type of mentality that was coming across. But that desire for assurance, that's natural. Who doesn't want assurance, especially when it comes to matters of eternity? We desire assurance, and all of us at some point or another have wrestled with questions of assurance. All of us from time to time have doubt or worry or anxiety or fear. We're worried for ourselves or worried for others. Now, I believe what we see in Genesis 17 in these verses that we've read here, and really we've seen it throughout the life of Abraham so far, is God's persistence in giving Abraham assurance. God is persistent in giving Abraham assurance. I found this quote during my sermon preparation as from Ligon Duncan. He's the chancellor of Reformed Theological Seminary. When he was preaching on this passage, he made this observation, which really helped me. I think it'll help you. He said, God is persistent in his quest for your assurance. God knows that if our faith is not strong, our sanctification, you know, our growth in grace, our growth in Christlikeness, our sanctification will not progress. And he knows that if our assurance of the hope which is set before us is not as real as the pews or chairs that we're sitting in, we will give in to the contentments and the satisfactions of this world rather than seek those things which God holds before our eyes, which are eternal, but which are not perhaps as tangible to us now as the things we might take delight in and partake of. And so, the Lord wants us to have the strongest assurance possible because it is necessary for us to grow in the walk of faith. God wants us to have assurance. I think we see that here in Genesis 17. God is persistent in stressing to Abraham and to Sarah assurance of who they are before him, assurance of their relationship with him. And so I want us to look at this passage of Scripture and see how that plays itself out. And I've got three principles about assurance I think come out of this passage, and I'll give them to you now. The first is this: the source of assurance for struggling faith. We want to see that, the source of assurance for struggling faith. I want us to see that, secondly, that struggling faith is still saving faith. Struggling faith is still saving faith. And thirdly, how our struggling faith can grow. How our struggling faith can grow. Well, let's think first of all about the source of assurance for struggling faith. Now, we just got to do a quick overview of Abraham's life to this point in the book of Genesis. We'll hit it with bullet points, so to speak. Genesis 12, Abraham's called by God, given great covenant promises. Genesis 13 and 14, there's struggling and strong faith in Abraham. See, struggling faith in 13, strong faith in 14. Then in 15, Genesis 15, there's this dramatic, powerful covenant inaugurating ceremony that God enters into with Abraham. Assurance. Because Abraham says, Lord, how can I know? And then what does God do? He enters into this dramatic covenant inauguration ceremony. Then Genesis 16, what happens? It's faltering faith. It's struggling faith on the part of Abraham. Here's how we can help God out, Abraham and Sarah. Rationalize through the use, you might say, of Hagar. But then we get to Genesis 17. What happens here? Here, Abraham, here's a sign of my promise that you're to place upon yourselves and your family for generations, the sign of the covenant. So there's these great and powerful promises that pop up in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. And what often follows is faltering, struggling faith on the part of Abraham. If you look at verses 15 and 16 in Genesis 17, we see, again, here's God's persistence. God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. If you remember last week, God changed Abram's name from Abram to Abraham, from exalted father to the father of many nations. And now God's doing something similar for Sarah. Although there's not such a dramatic name change, it seems to be more of an old way of spelling or pronouncing it to a newer way of spelling or pronouncing it. The name means princess, because from her, as we've seen promised by God, will come kings of other nations. But nonetheless, God's not leaving Sarah out of his promises, and he's reiterating his promises here. He's giving assurance again here. That's what we see. I mean, God is in the habit of repeating himself. We see that throughout Scripture. He's in the habit of repeating who he is and what he promised to do. God gives his word as a place of assurance. His promises are meant to be a source of assurance, and we ought not to forget it. And I want to do something a little different this morning. In fact, I don't know if I've ever done this before in a sermon, but I want to encourage you to take out a hymnal. Right now, take out a hymnal. Have it handy. If you've never been in a Presbyterian church before, or you're new to visiting a Presbyterian church, we're PCA, Presbyterian Church in America. We have a doctrinal statement. It's called the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was written in the 1640s. 122 pastors and scholars gathered in Westminster Abbey in London, thus the name Westminster Confession, and drafted this statement. It took them 4 years. And I want to reference the Westminster Confession of Faith, particularly if you turn to page 858. Now, let me just say this about confessions of faith. I don't want you to have a heart attack if this is something new. If you don't hear anything else in the sermon, hear this. We don't believe the Westminster Confession of Faith is on the same level of authority as the Bible. We don't. The Bible, in fact, the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith talks about the authority of Scripture. We think that this is just one of the best summaries of biblical teaching, and we say this is what we believe as a church. And guess what? Every church believes something. Every church believes something about who God is, how to become a Christian, who should get baptized and how. Some churches write it down. Some churches, it's just known within the church. Well, in our case, it's written down, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I think one of the most, in my personal experience, probably my favorite chapter in the confession is chapter 18, page 858, on assurance. It's helped me the most. And I wanted to read it and reference it just a bit here this morning. If you look on page 858, let me read paragraph 1. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. They're just saying it better than I could. That's why I'm reading it. But what's that paragraph saying? It said, yeah, you can have false assurance. Some people can think they're Christians and they're not. And by the way, those are the people that by and large have a faulty understanding of the gospel. That's why they have the false assurance. But he says, if you are a Christian, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you can have assurance. That's what the confession is saying. I mean, think about how Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their false assurance. And what their assurance was rooted in their ethnicity. Their assurance was rooted in their performance. And Jesus said, that's no basis for assurance. But look at paragraph 2. Let me read that for us. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. Now you can tell this was written in the 1640s. I get that. And that's a long sentence. But I think it's worth unpacking. It's saying we can have assurance. And the first basis of assurance is founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. That's pulling right out of 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Let me read this. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. The basis for assurance God's word, God's promises, there's the bedrock. But then that paragraph goes on to say that we have the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits. Now that's pulling right out of Romans 8, verse 16, which says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So we got a testimony of the word and the Spirit, the change in the life, our lives that are wrought. Well, how does all this work together? Well, let me quote R.C. Sproul, all right? Last quote for a while. Sproul says, and this is his commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith. He's written a book, wrote a book, Truths We Confess. He says this, how does the Spirit bear witness to your spirit? He does it through the Bible. There is no time when the Christian receives greater assurance of his salvation than when he is in the Word of God. That is how the Spirit bears witness, because he does not leave us alone to read his book. As we are searching for the truth of God, the Holy Spirit is working through the Word of God. The Word is infallible, and the Spirit's testimony is infallible, without error. That combination, that 1-2 punch of Word and Spirit, is what pulls us out of the morass of doubt and lack of confidence in our standing before God. So that's what God is doing here. He's given Abraham his promises. He's giving him his word. Here's what I'm going to do. And he does that for us in his word. He does that as the Spirit takes the word and applies it to our hearts. That's the grounds. That's the basis for assurance. I mentioned last week, I'll mention this week, I'm the kind of person, I got to have something to look forward to. I just do. I just need... You know what I need? I have to have a vacation planned. That's just me. I got to have a trip out there somewhere in the distance. And then I can do countdowns for. And when I've got a trip planned that I'm really excited about, you know what I like to do? I'll go back on, you know, now it's our phones, right? I'll go back on my phone, and I'll look at the reservation. Okay, what's this cabin we got rented in Western North Carolina? Let me look at that again. Let me see my reservation again. And that sustains me, you know, through the dreary months when there are no college football. That's what gets me through the dark times. And that's what we pull out God's promises, and they sustain us because there's certainty there. I look at what God has done for me in Christ. I rest on his promises. That's the source of assurance. That's the source that God gave Abraham and Sarah. Here's what I am going to do. Rest on that. That's the source of assurance for struggling faith. But I want you to see the second thing is that struggling faith is still saving faith. I mean, again, God reiterates his promises in verses 15 and 16. He says, look, I'm going to provide the child of promise through Sarah, not through any other means. I know, Abraham, Sarah, you had this idea that you could use the servant Hagar and have a child that way. That's not my plan. My plan is to bless you and your wife with a child, even at your age. That's the plan. That's what I'm going to do. Well, how does Abraham react? Look at verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Laughter. I think the reaction here basically is, really? You got to be kidding me. Me and Sarah have a baby at our age? I think that's the reaction. It's a word you could call it incredulity, right? I can't believe that. I can't believe what I'm hearing. And then Abraham in verse 18 says, oh, here, let me help you out, Lord. And he says in verse 18, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. You know, we've got Ishmael here. Why not just let him be the son of promise? And then we can save all the dramatics. But God says, no. 19, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Now think about what, I want you to think for a minute. So, first of all, I think there's a hint of struggling faith here. This is, you know, are you kidding me? Is this what you're planning on doing? But listen to how Romans 4 speaks about the faith of Abraham again. Romans 4, verses 18 through 20. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, speaking of Abraham, As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. So I think it's safe to say that Abraham's reaction was not just outright rank unbelief, but there's a hint of doubt here. There's a little bit of, I can't believe what I'm hearing here. There was laughter. I would call it a hint of struggle, which leads me to have you look at paragraph 3 back in your hymnal, page 858, and the last paragraph I'm going to read from this chapter. Maybe my favorite paragraph in my favorite chapter. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore it's the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. The proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. There's a lot here. But it jumps out. It starts off by saying, you can be a Christian, you can struggle with assurance, and still be a Christian. I hope that helps. Infallible assurance does not belong to the essence of faith. You don't have to be assured all the time. And if you lack assurance, think, well, I must not be a Christian. That does not compute, is what the confession is saying. And it's saying, look, and having assurance is not going to move you to live a life like, well, I'll just live like I please because this thing's all locked up. It's saying, no, it should move you to greater obedience, is what it says in the end. And it says you can achieve this assurance without having to have some special vision or experience. Lightning didn't have to strike you somewhere to get this assurance. It comes through the ordinary means, is what the paragraph says. What are the ordinary means of growth, of grace, to get assurance? Well, it's, you know what they are. It's the Bible. It's the Scriptures. It's worship. It's fellowship with other Christians. It's prayer. It's the Lord's Supper and baptism. Those are just the ordinary means, the tools God's given the Christian to enjoy life with Him. Those are the ordinary means. You see, struggling faith is still saving faith. I mean, look at Abraham. Again, he's the poster child for justification by faith alone. I mean, he really is in Scripture. And he's got this roller coaster faith going on. I mean, he has God make these dramatic promises, and then he goes out and he does something stupid. That's just what Abraham does. And God keeps coming back to Abraham and assuring him, if he'll do it for Abraham, I know he'll do it for you and for me. In fact, he has done it. Struggling faith is still saving faith. I think this is a good time to bring in my favorite Hal Farnsworth quote. Hal Farnsworth's the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian in Athens, Georgia. Hal says this, that the gospel means we're not struggling to be free, but we're free to struggle. We're not struggling to be free, but we're free to struggle. In other words, we're not trying to earn God's favor. That's not what the gospel is. But because he's bestowed his favor on us in Christ, because of his mercy and grace, because Jesus has earned the way, because he has paid the penalty for our sin with his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, we are secure in that relationship with him. And so now we're free to struggle. We're free to fight the Christian life and deal with doubt, to fight sin struggles. We're free to struggle. I remember when my sons, Stephen and Matthew, ran cross country for their high school up in Macon at Covenant Academy. Sometimes, well, I guess, I imagine they still do, but every year Covenant Academy would host a cross country meet at the Georgia Industrial Children's Home. And my least favorite job, and one of the great reasons I'm so thankful they're both high school graduates, is I hated parking cars. Oh, I hated parking cars at that place. But That's another gripe and another story. One of my other jobs when we'd have these cross-country meets is I would be a course monitor. I'm sure they're trying to draw on my vast experience as a former cross-country runner myself and the success I knew. But anyway, I'd be out there on the backside of the property along the course, making sure kids knew where to run and make sure nobody cheated, and that was never a problem. But I would see, invariably, at cross-country meets, particularly as I was on the backside of the property, I would see two types of stragglers. Two types. There'd be the one straggler who would come, and they'd be walking. And a lot of times they'd be walking with a friend, and they're talking. And they're talking about what movie they saw the night before and what they were going to do this afternoon. They're just kind of just walking along. But then when they got up to that part of the course where all the parents were and the coaches were and the team, all of a sudden, the pace picks up, and there's the look of determination. And of course, you know, if you see somebody near the end, and they're really putting forth their effort, oh, yeah. The other type of straggler would be the runner, and I call them that. They were struggling, and maybe they did walk, but they weren't talking. They weren't cutting up. They had run, and they'd walk. They'd run, and then they'd have to walk. Think about Mac McLean, young boy with cancer, running cross country for Covenant Academy. And he was at the back. He was a runner. He wasn't running just when mom and dad were watching. He was running. You see, that's the type of perseverance we're talking about. He was a runner. He wasn't a pretender. The others were pretenders. Oh, I'll run when everybody's looking. And that's the difference in the Christian life. Struggling faith is still saving faith. It feels like two steps forward and three steps back. But I'm still hanging in there. I'm making the effort. I'm rooted in God's grace. Struggling faith is still saving faith. Look no further than Abraham. So we've seen the grounds of assurance, God's word, his promises. Seeing struggling faith is still saving faith. And the last thing I want you to see is how we grow in our faith, how struggling faith grows. In verses 19 through 21, we read 19 already. God says, hey, I'm going to give Sarah a son. It's the son of promise, Isaac. I'm going to bless Ishmael, he says. But he's not in everlasting covenant with me. There's a place, I'll just make this as a side comment. Here's the sovereign, electing love of God. Purposes of God. He's got purposes for Isaac. He didn't have purposes for Ishmael. Why? That's God's business. But here it is. But I think what we see in these verses, particularly in verses 22 and following, where we've got the act of the faithfulness of circumcision that follows for Abraham and for all his household, Abraham basically, he may have laughed a moment ago, but now he's moving forward in obedience. This, I believe, is how Abraham gave glory to God, and his faith was strengthened. It didn't waver. He, to borrow another quote that I've used often, he acted contrary to his feelings, but was true to his purposes. He acted contrary to his feelings and was true to his purposes. This sounds crazy, but you know what? I'm going to trust God, and I'm going to move forward. Abraham had to wait a long, long, long time for these promises to come to fruition. But yet he persevered, and it was a roller coaster. But yet he persevered. And I think that's how we grow in our faith. We choose action over feeling. We say, I'm going to persist. By God's grace, I'm going to persevere. Even when the road ahead looks dark, I'm going to persevere. I'm going to close with this. The other night, Kai and I watched a documentary. And maybe some of you have seen it. It actually won the 2018 Oscar for Best Documentary of the Year. The title of it is Free Solo. Free Solo. It's the story of Alex, I believe I'm pronouncing his last name right, Honnold. Alex Honnold. He made the first free solo climb of El Capitan in Yosemite National Park. And if you, El Capitan is, you know, 3,000 foot tall granite mountain that's famous. Some of you have seen it. Made me want to go see it. Mountain climbers go up and down it all the time, but they're always using ropes and harnesses and other equipment. He did it. It was free solo. He did it with nothing. Just his, the he had the little the powder to help him keep his hands from getting too slippery, and special shoes, and that was it. The guy did it in under 4 hours. Someone in the documentary called it perhaps the greatest athletic achievement ever. And it was interesting to watch the documentary how he had done it so many times. He'd done it with the ropes and all. He had the whole route. He had every move memorized. He knew exactly what he had to do at every because he had to make the perfect climb to survive, and he did. But it's interesting, in the course of that documentary, he talked about his parents, and he said something about his mother. He said his mother's attitude was, good enough isn't. Good enough isn't. And so you kind of saw, here's this drive to perfection that may have infected him. And he had to make the perfect climb to survive. You know, that drive to performance, perfection, that's not the life God has called us to. You see, Jesus has made the perfect climb for us. In fact, let's take El Capitan and multiply it times 1,000 to compare the work of Jesus to the work of Alex Honnold. Something infinitely more difficult. And because he has made that perfect climb for us in every respect, you and I can attempt the climb up El Capitan, but man, we're locked in. We got harnesses all over the place. We got the shoes, the grips, the ropes. If we slip, we're caught. The fear is gone. The effort remains, but the fear is gone. It's grace-fueled, motivated effort because of the assurance that we have. God's Word, they loved us and gave Himself for us. If you've got a struggling faith, it's still saving faith. And the way to grow in our struggling faith is to persevere by God's grace, to follow after Him, looking to Him as the, don't you like what Hebrews says, as the author and perfecter of our faith. The author, He gave it to us, and the perfecter, and then He finishes it. The Bible says that He who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. That's a promise of assurance. We're meant to have it. And one of the means, those ordinary means that we talked about, is found in this table. Another blessing of having the Lord's Supper as frequently as we do is that we might rejoice and revel in the assurance He wants to give us so that we will persevere and be reminded in a vivid and special way of His love for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the blessing of assurance. Thank You that we can pursue it. And Lord, many of us struggle with it. Some may be wrestling with doubt even this morning, and we're grateful to know that assurance is not what makes us a Christian. It's Christ, and His work is what makes us Yours. We pray for the fruits of that work to be borne out in our hearts and minds. We pray for a growing sense of the assurance we have in You. And we pray as we look to Your Word and as Your Spirit's at work, we would grow in that assurance. And we pray as we come to the Lord's table today, we would grow in our assurance that we might be encouraged. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll take a hymnal and turn for our hymn of preparation to hymn 674, I Need Thee Every Hour. We're going to sing the first and last verses, first and fifth. I Need Thee Every Hour, hymn 674. We'll remain seated as we sing.